Good morning, and I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We concluded our study of Acts last week by leaving Paul in the city of Athens. If you remember, he was in Berea preaching in the synagogue. Some Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea, stirred things up, so the Bereans sent him out by night, and he went down to Athens. Now, do you remember who we said was with Paul in Athens? No one. He was alone. All right? There is not another Christian in Athens. Paul is all alone. He doesn't know a soul in the city, and there are no Christians in that city as of yet. And you think you have trouble finding fellowship. Both Silas and Timothy remained in Berea to help establish the church there in Berea. And speaking of Berea, let me say this morning. I'm going to ask you to remember what we taught a couple weeks ago in the Berean church, because I'm going to ask you to be Bereans this morning, because I'm going to lay out some new stuff maybe you've never heard before. And when you hear new stuff, the idea is not to accept it or reject it. The idea is to study it and see if it's so. So we will be challenging you, hopefully, in that area. All right, so Paul's in Athens, and I think his original, excuse me, his original plan was to just wait until Timothy and Silas arrive and then start ministry as a team. But while he's waiting, he's kind of touring Athens, and he notices all these idols everywhere, and he is literally, the scripture says, provoked in his spirit by what he sees, by the sin that is there. As I said last week, Pliny testified that there were over 30,000 public statues in Athens and more in the private homes. I mean, they had a god for everything. So Paul began to preach the gospel. First he goes to the synagogue, as he normally does, and then he goes to the agora. That's the marketplace. And he's preaching openly in the marketplace, and that was very normal there. You would go there and there'd be people sharing all kinds of ideas. Well, while preaching in the agora, he got the attention of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And Paul's message created such a stir among them that they bring him to the Areopagus. Now, that might sound like a strange word to you, but the word had two senses. First, it referred to a place. Some Bible translations call it Mars Hill. It's the Hill of Ares, or the Hill of Mars, Mars Hill. And it's the place where supposedly Mars was put on trial. But then it also came to refer to the court, the judicial system, a group of judges consisting of around probably 30 Athenians who would sit as a court. And I think that's how it's used here. When they took Paul to the Areopagus, they didn't take him to Mars Hill. Look at this nice hill. Isn't this wonderful, Paul? No, they brought him before this council to evaluate what Paul was saying. Now, from what I've read, this was one of the most sacred and reputable courts that ever existed in the Gentile world. The justice administered in this court was said to be so strict and impartial that it was said that both the plaintiff and the defendant departed satisfied with its decisions. Socrates was arraigned and condemned by this court on the charge of innovating on the state religion. So Paul addresses this court by saying, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship as I'm walking around Athens, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. I see you guys are covering your bases. In case there's a God out there, you got 30,000 or so here. In case there's one you haven't covered, you have this altar to the unknown God." Paul says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance?" I'm going to tell you about him. See, Paul is really assuring here he's not going to be condemned by this court, because he is not introducing a new God to this court. He is saying, you know the God you have the altar for, the unknown one? I'm going to tell you about him. And he's got him, because they can't say, that's not him. Wait a minute, shut up. You said he's unknown. You don't know anything about him. So I'm going to tell you about him. And he begins to launch into this speech. And it is incredible. Now, let me ask you, You think Paul's going to tell them who this unknown God is? Is this important? Do they need to know who God is? The true God, the real God? They got 30,000 of them. Listen to Jesus' words. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee. How important is it knowing God? It's the only way to eternal life. It is the only way to escape eternal death. God can be known. We can know the eternal God. That's the message of Scripture. And that's what Paul wants to tell them. Now, Einstein, when asked if there's a creator, is quoted to have said, "Of course, there is a cosmic power. Not to believe that is foolish. But we can never know him." That's sad. Einstein was wrong. Because those of faith can know God. He has revealed himself through nature. He has revealed himself through the Scriptures. Now, as Christians, we've been called to take the absolute truth of God to a world that is filled with confusion and contradictory worldviews. And that's a tough assignment. And probably from Genesis to Revelation, there is no better text to use as a model than what we find right here. Paul is standing before a pagan audience. They don't know the Scriptures. They're not Jews. They're not proselytes. They don't have a clue about the Scriptures. And Paul's before this pagan audience, and he is giving them the truth about the unknown God. And it's a great model for us to use in reaching our world. Paul begins in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands." Now he starts out by telling them that God is the maker, not the one made. See, all their gods they made. They went home, they got a piece of wood or gold or silver, and they made this little god and then they worship him. He said, no. The true God isn't made. He's the maker. He wasn't created by man. He's the God who created everything, including man. Unlike in the synagogue where Paul would begin with the messianic promises, because they were familiar with him, he doesn't do that here. He goes back further, all the way back to Genesis 1. Matter of fact, he goes back to Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This was one of the fundamental problems in Athens. They really didn't believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And that is a problem. We'll talk about evolution in a minute and why that's such a problem. Because we can't deny that there is a creation, we're living in it. But you have to, why is it here? How did it get here? Well, they denied creation, but they didn't believe in evolution. They weren't that foolish, all right? They said matter was eternal, so it never was created. It didn't need a creator, and that just solved the problem. Matter is always around. And the Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was matter, and matter was God, so all of God is everywhere. So contrary to the philosophies of the Athenians, the world, and not just planet Earth, but the entire universe and everything in it have not always been in existence. Rather, the one God who Paul is preaching created the universe and everything in it. Against the Epicureans, Paul declares that the universe was not formed by the random collision of a combination of ever-existing atoms. That's what they believe. These atoms just banged into each other and the world came into being. And against the Stoics, Paul declares that God and the universe are not identical, but that God is distinct from the universe, and that this God does not only animate the universe, he created it. Now, when you read this passage in Acts from the commentaries, most commentators say that since Paul's in Athens and he's dealing with pagans who don't know the Bible, he doesn't use the Bible. Does that sound like Paul to you? They say Paul didn't quote Scripture. Well, he doesn't quote chapter and verse, but that's all that comes out of his mouth here is Scripture. This whole sermon is all Scripture. It's all right from the Word of God. And as we study this sermon, you'll see that. He doesn't give him text, but if you know the Word of God, you know that's what he's preaching here. He goes on to say that he is Lord of the heaven and earth. So God is the owner of everything he created. He is the Lord of everything. And Paul again is quoting Scripture. Look at Psalm 21:4. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. He's saying, you know, this world we live on, it belongs to God by virtue of creation. He made it. It's His world. He's the proprietor. He's the sustainer of heaven and earth. He rules everything. He's a universal king over the whole universe. Then Paul says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He effectively declares his rejection of everything that's going on in Athens. See, all around from where he stood, there's little statues and shrines and gods all over the place. And this was a strong, divisive stroke against that whole Grecian system of idolatry. And again, Paul is quoting Scripture. Look at Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? How can you build a house big enough to contain God? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. God is transcendent. That means He is beyond time. He is beyond space. He doesn't live in a physical home. Look at 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. He doesn't live in shrines. He's beyond the bounds of the physical. He is the eternal spirit. You can't make God, he says, because God made you. Not only is God the creator and the Lord, but he also says God is the preserver in verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. This is another indirect stroke against the making of images and offering up sacrifices. See, the ancient pagans believed that their gods were fed and nourished by these offerings. I mean, they took the stuff over there and they felt somehow they were helping the god out. They were feeding it. They were taking care of it. Paul's hearers had been in the habit of presenting meat offerings and drink offerings in these temples under the belief that they were being devoured by the gods. Now, they still had to take the food and throw it away when it rotted, but they thought the gods were eating it. And when Paul says, neither is he served by human hands, he's directly confronting the Stoics, whose whole worldview was that of self-sufficiency, and they thought they could negotiate with God. See, to those who feel morally self-sufficient, this is bad news. God doesn't need anything from you. You can't do things that he needs. It threatens to take away our basis for boasting. You can't go before God and boast on anything. He doesn't need anything. He's not served by human hands. But to those who feel morally desperate and hopeless, this is good news. I don't have to serve God. He is not served by human hands. He's sufficient. And again, Paul is quoting Scripture. He goes back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 42:5 says, thus says the Lord, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. God doesn't need us, people, but we need Him. And when praying to God, David says, who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. In other words, when you give anything to God, guess where you got it from? God. So anything you're offering up, you got from Him. Now, since life, which is the Greek word zoe, was probably associated with Zeus, Zeus is the supreme God, and since the triad life and breath and everything reflects terminology that would be current to these hearers in Athens, it's possible that Paul's again deliberately contradicting their religion. He is saying, in effect, that the Christian God doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands. He's the author and sustainer of life. It's not Zeus, people. It is the living God who brings life. And the reason we are breathing here now today, it's because God gives us breath. Every breath you take, is a gift from His grace. He's the sovereign of the universe. He controls even our breathing. Look at what Paul will later write about God. In the end of Romans 11, he says, Or whom has first given to him that it might be paid back? Who does God owe? Who gave God something that God said, don't worry, I'll pay you back? And Paul's quoting here from Job 35. God owes nobody because everything comes from Him. And people, we got to destroy that attitude that we have that God owes us something. That is a health, wealth, entitlement mentality that is very destructive to your Christian life. God owes you wrath. That's the only thing God owes us. We have all sinned, fallen short of His glory. We deserve His wrath. Anything short of that is grace. And it's not owed us. So God needs nothing from us. He is self-contained. He is self-fulfilled. He is independent. He's the creator, the ruler, the self-sustained, and He's the giver of all things. So Paul starts out his speech to these pagans by telling him, the God I want to introduce you to is the God who made everything. And the Scripture over and over affirms this. You know, we could literally spend hours trekking through the Word affirming that God Himself is the Creator. We've already looked at several Scriptures talking over and over about God being the Creator. Look at Psalm 146. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth. This is who God is. He's the maker of all things, the sea and all that is in them. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it as a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. The Christian faith maintains as a foundational belief from the Bible that the universe was created by the infinite God simply by speaking it into existence. Now there is a battle today over the origins of the universe. You can't argue that we're here. You can't argue that there's a universe. But the battle rages over the origins of it. And the tension is really between philosophical beliefs rather than scientific evidence. And you've got to understand that. Because science speaks today and everybody seems to bow. Like they can't be wrong. They are wrong most of the time. The famous Scopes trial was the beginning of the public battle. But it rages on even more furiously today, and the battle just continues to go on because our public education system wants to jam this down people's throats. That you came from a monkey. You came from a one-celled amoeba. And the foundation of evolutionary thought is that there's no design or designer to the universe. Everything out there, boom, it just happened. Nobody did it. They say all is governed by time and chance and survival of the fittest and mutations and natural selection. That brings us where we are today. The existence of a God establishes purpose and design. And most importantly, dependence upon Him. You see, if God created the world, then man is accountable to God. And so that's why they want to do away with God. Well, how do you do away with God? You come up with some reason to explain all this. Because if you explain it by evolution, you don't have to worry about God and you can do whatever you want. You don't have to worry about judgment. So they want to escape accountability. So they come up with the idea, hey, evolution. You do away with God, you don't have that accountability. You're free to do what you want. That's why there's always going to be a fierce battle between the evolutionists and the creationists. And let me say again, their philosophical and unproven presuppositions demand that they do away with God. What does science tell us about evolution? Is it all saying, yeah, they're definitely, that's, you know, I think we have this idea that all science is in favor of evolution. It's not. There are many scientists who are creationists. Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith, who has a whole long list of letters after his name. He wrote a book called The Scientific Alternative to Neo-Darwin Evolutionary Theory. And in his book, he demonstrates the absurdity of evolution on the basis of one great reality. And that one great reality is the encoded information in the DNA of living organisms. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with DNA if you watch TV. You know, CSI, always dealing with DNA. Every living organism has in it DNA. It's the genetic material. And on that genetic material is a code. And that's the operative code that makes that organism run the way it runs. And that living organism, whether you're talking about a cell or whether you're talking about a man and everything in between, all of that operation and every living thing is dependent upon what's encoded in that information. And listen to this. Every different living thing has a completely different code. Now, Darwin had no clue about this. There was no genetic study when he wrote The Origin of the Species. He didn't know anything about DNA. He didn't know anything about chromosomes. He didn't know anything about genetics. It didn't exist as a science. He was just describing what he thought he was seeing. It was all according to appearance and nothing more. Now, the entire realm of genetics, Wilder Smith points out, is all about information. Storage and retrieval was totally unknown to Darwin. Everything living is programmed by its DNA. If you're talking about flowers, one may be red, another blue, because of the information in the DNA, in its genetics. That causes that to happen. That's the code of information that every living thing shares. Now, science has tried to tell us that evolution is a process called mutation. I'm sure you've heard that. That living organisms have the capacity to mutate. But here's what we need to understand. Mutations don't change the nature or the kind of any living organism. They don't make it anything other than what it is. What mutations involve, and this is important, is always a loss of existing information. See, there's never a gain of information. Mutations never add new genetic information. Mutations, therefore, don't work toward an upward evolutionary process. The big issue, the issue that is bringing down evolution, is the study of the origin of information. It's called information theory. Where did the information come from? Who wrote that code in all these little cells? You know, a monkey has monkey code. And DNA and the chromosomes and the genetics just keep making the monkey act like a monkey. There's no code to turn a monkey into a man. There's no such thing as jumping out of your species. Where did this genetic information come from? Listen, it couldn't evolve out of nowhere. It's too precise. Wilder Smith says this, Darwin's so-called gradualism postulated in the last analysis, all forms of biology were derived from a single simple cell, which by an unbroken series of small gradualistic changes gave rise to an unbroken chain of steps from the original cell up to man himself, and biology was strictly continuous. This is ridiculous. It's unbelievable. And only a man in Darwin's time who didn't know genetics would ever come up with such a statement. Because if a one-celled thing developed into a man, then all the encoded information necessary to run that one-celled thing and to run everything all the way up to the man, including the man, had to be in the original cell. And if it wasn't in the original cell, where did it come from? That's the question. And it's ridiculous. They know that all the encoded information to run every living thing in the universe is not contained in a one-celled amoeba. What is contained in a one-celled amoeba is the code for a one-celled amoeba. And that's it, okay? Every living organism in the universe has its own code. How'd it get that code? Where did it come from? See, to make evolution the answer is ridiculous. It had to come from a divine mind who made everything. You know, people, it's amazing just to study some of God's creations. and see, how do they do what they do? For example, you take a woodpecker, study a woodpecker. How in the world, you know, his beak moves twice, his head moves twice as fast as a bullet rattling against that wood. And the impact is incredible, and it would just smash your brains. But the woodpecker has a shock absorber, the most intricate shock absorber. They can't figure out how this is put together. It's so intricate. In between his skull and his brain. The only bird that has it to keep his brains from getting smashed out as he's drilled. Where did that come from? Oh, the evolution. Well, he kept banging his head, and so eventually he grew a shock absorber. Oh, that's how evolution works. That's nonsense, people. It's nonsense. Why then do scientists continue to advocate this ridiculous theory of evolution? Why do they do it? Well, the bottom line is they do it to avoid God. See, if evolution's true, you don't need God. You don't have to worry about God. Just do what you want to do. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Be an Epicurean. They do it to push God out of their lives, to avoid his law, to avoid his standards, avoid his will, avoid his word, avoid his judgment in their lives. They're not really avoiding anything. It's like an ostrich sticking his head in the sand. You might not see it, but it's all still there. Now, let me ask you something. What gives God the absolute authority over man? I'm looking for a one-word answer. When God was arguing with Job, and Job's saying, oh, you know, he's starting to complain and stuff, what was God's argument to Job? Creation! Hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me! You ignoramus, you want to answer with words, not according to knowledge? Are you crazy? You are arguing with me? God is the creator of all things, and we owe him our obedience, and we owe him our worship. People, we're not here by chance. We're not here by accident. We're not here by mutation. We are here as a direct creation of God. God created us, therefore he can command us. And that's why I tell you, you know, you're upset with God over something in your life. Here's what you can do. Just leave his universe. Because it's his. He owns it. He created it. He owns it. If you don't like it, leave. Go to some other universe somewhere. Because this is his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you got to play by his rules. And I like his rules. Genesis 1:3 that says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. This is creation ex nihilo. Out of nothing. There's nothing, and God spoke, and there's a world. And you know what? There was no one to suggest plans to God or to suggest alterations to the plans he had. There was no one to defeat his purpose. God is alone. He could do whatever he pleased, and he decided to create a world, and he did. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now watch. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. How else could you say it? Is there a clearer way to say it? There's no evolution here. Nothing is in existence that God did not create. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It's by faith, people. It's the only way we understand it, not by empirical analysis. In other words, you have to believe the Bible. Notice carefully the end of the verse, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. That's an absolute statement that totally discounts evolution. What you see in the created world was not made out of some other material, but rather everything you see in God's created universe was made by him out of nothing. And that's exactly what Genesis says. The Bible's relentless, people, in its affirmation of this truth. Deuteronomy 4:32 says, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. See, there was a day that God created man. It doesn't say until he became a monkey and then decided to walk upright and, you know, took over the planet. There was a day that God created man. He's not the final stop in a multi-billion year process of evolution. There was a day We know it as the sixth day in Genesis of creation. He created man. He's not the end of the evolutionary chain. He's the direct creation of God, as is everything else. In Mark 10, verse 6, it says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." We didn't evolve. Over and over, the emphasis of Scripture is that God is the creator. What's our response to the truth about God being the creator? How do we respond to that fact? You know, and I want to tell you this. If you read through the prayers of the Bible, Hezekiah, when he prayed, he says, "You're the God who made heaven and earth." You get to Daniel, he prays that. Jeremiah prays, "God, you created the heaven and earth." You get to the apostles, they're before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, "Shut up, don't talk about Jesus anymore." They leave the Sanhedrin, they go back and they pray, "Oh, you're the God that created the heaven and earth." What's that deal about? Why do they keep talking about God? Why is it everywhere in the Scripture? Because it is a standard of absolute power. If you understand you're serving the God who created everything, what are you worried about? I mean, if he can speak and the world comes into existence, that's power, people, and he's on your side. That's why when they pray, they're reminding, not God, they're reminding themselves, "You're the creator of everything." What is our response to the truth that God is the creator? Worship. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words, nor is their voices not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, their utterance to the ends of the world. Anybody know where this is from? Psalms, very good. The heavens declare the glory of God. Come on, narrow it down. No one. All right, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 tells us that the knowledge of God has been written basically in two volumes. Creation reveals his glory. Some would call that general revelation. And then special revelation is the Bible or the Scriptures. And this psalm goes from verse 7 on down to talk about the Scriptures. So we have this creation revelation, and then we have the Scriptures as revelation. And in the first part of this psalm, the psalmist David says that God reveals himself through his world, through nature. And these verses are a declaration of the greatness of God as seen in nature. Now let me ask you something. Can man come to know God through natural revelation? He looks up at the sky, he sees the incredible stars, the planets. Can man come to know God from that? It's called general revelation or natural revelation. Got some yeses, some noes. Let me tell you this, all right? I don't believe in what is called natural revelation and the way it's used by most people today. Most people today have this idea, and there's a gamut here on natural revelation, you know, as far as beliefs. But most people believe that, you know, man looks at the stars and the sun and he says, "Man, somebody put that there, must be God. I got to figure out who he is." And natural revelation leads people to salvation, people think. I think that's hogwash. Some people think people can get saved by looking at the creation. I think that's absolutely ridiculous. You know, as man looks at heaven, does he realize there's a God? And then you might be thinking, well, isn't that what Romans 1 teaches? Look at Romans 1. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened." See, most people will go to this passage and say that teaches natural revelation. Man saw all this stuff and he turned away from God when he should have turned towards him. So they say man looks at creation, sees there's a God, and is without excuse. Well, here's a problem I got with this. Look at verse 21. "Even though they knew God." I've always had a problem with this. Who's this referring to? Huh? Christians? No. Who's it referring to? Israel! You know, people take this, it means that everybody knew God. Did they? See, all the time I'm reading this and I'm struggling, I'm saying, they knew God. What does that mean? People are born dead in sin, dead in their trespasses. They don't know God. They don't know anything about God. It can't be all men. All men don't know God. This is referring to Israel. Let me prove that to you. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in the lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Gentiles don't know God. So he's talking about Israel in 1:21. Do men come to know God in any way through natural revelation? Most people would say, yeah, but what about the scientists who look at the universe through the Hubble telescope? When they see these awesome sights of God's creation, what do? Do they fall down and worship God? No, they say, wow, the Big Bang's incredible. Look what it did. Look at all the things the Big Bang made. It was Israel, people, and only Israel that knew God. Look at Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. No one had the word of God but Israel. Now look at verse 23 of Romans 1. It says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Did Israel do this? Well, look what the psalmist says in verse 106, 19 and 21. They made a calf in Horeb. Who's this? They worship a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox. That's referring to Israel. Look at verse 24 of Romans. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their own hearts. Now look at Psalms 81. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to their stubbornness. See, Romans 1 is not talking about general revelation. It's talking about specific revelation that was given to Israel. They knew God. They didn't glorify him as God. They turned and walked away, so God gave them up. Listen, people, natural revelation, the stars, the sky, general revelation, the Grand Canyon, just like special revelation, the Scriptures will not bring anybody to God unless God opens their heart. So how's looking at the stars going to say, oh, thank you, Jesus, I want to be a Christian? That's not going to happen, people. The only way man comes to God is if God draws him. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. Those stars, those planets, they're a thing of the Spirit. God put them there. For their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And man, apart from God doing a work in his heart, can't understand the nature of creation. Listen, but you and I who know God, we go out there on a starry night and we just worship. One time, Kathy and I were up in the mountains. We had a cabin in the mountains. It was cold fall. And we sat out there at night, and it was a clear sky. And I saw things in the sky I'd never seen. You could see the Milky Way as clear, and it just caused you such an awe. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. And it causes worship. But that's because I'm a Christian, and I know who put it there. Man without the Spirit can't appreciate that. God must first open man's heart. And then he can see God's glory in creation. How much do dead people see of the glory of God? Nothing. All men are lost, Jew and Gentile. None seek after God. God is seeking men, whether they seek him or not. And Gentile evangelism is to be traced to the heart of God, not the hearts of men. The only way an unbeliever is convinced of the truth is when God opens his heart. And that's when we are there with the Word of God to share it with them, that they might believe it. God created everything, people. We are responsible to give him worship. Worship is attributing ultimate worth to something. The word worship literally means worth-ship. We're giving worth to God by virtue of our praise of him because of what he has done. Now, back to Psalms 19. Look at this last part of this psalm with me, if you would. It says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heaven to the other, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. Now, in these verses, he's talking about the sun. Does this language give you the idea that the sun is in motion? Notice here, he says the sun, it comes out of its chamber. It runs its course, rising from one end of the heavens. And then he says that there's a circuit to the other end. A circuit? You know, it sure appears like the sun is coming out and moving. Now, we know that can't be true, right? I mean, God, you must have made some kind of mistake. I mean, we know better than that. Now, many explain this language as language of accommodation. Let's say, we know the sun is fixed. Everything revolves around the sun. So what God is doing is, so a Christian has to say, ooh, this gives me a problem here. I got to do something with this. I know what I'll do. This is God just explaining it the way we see it. God's not being scientific. He's not being accurate. He's just saying, this is how you see it, so I'll talk the way you see it. Now listen, I think God does accommodate some of his communication in the Bible to the limits of his readers. And for example, the use of anthropomorphic descriptions of God. You know what an anthropomorphism is? Do this, you know. It's describing the parts of man to a God. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to the prayers. The hand of the Lord is not short that it cannot save. God doesn't have eyes, ears, a hand. He's a spirit. So why is it saying that? Well, what else would he say? In the gork snork of God? And we would say, what is that? We don't understand. So he says eyes, because I understand God sees. And then you say his ear. Oh, I understand God hears. See, we understand that. He's accommodating that language to us. So we'll understand. Because otherwise it's incomprehensible. I think that God uses language of accommodation for any subject that falls under the heading of transcendence. He does so because of our finiteness, the limits of our ability to understand his infiniteness. But I don't think God does use accommodating language for any subject within the realm of things we can understand. And literally, the created cosmos we can understand. This is because these subjects are within our created abilities. People, listen to me. I am convinced that the Bible teaches geocentricity. You know what geocentricity is? Some of you are not. Huh? It's that the earth, not the sun, is fixed in space. And at the center of the universe. Heliocentricity teaches the sun is, this is what all you taught, this is what all you believe. Heliocentricity, the sun is the center of the universe. Everything goes in circles around the sun. The Bible teaches geocentricity. The earth is the center and foremost of God's creation. Everything revolves around the earth. I also believe that the earth is unique compared to all other heavenly bodies. Now, that heliocentric model has the sun motionless in the solar system. Everything in the planets are moving around it. A geocentric model would be the earth's at the center. Everything's moving around the earth. Now, this is a system that Ptolemy, the famous Greek astronomer who lived in Alexandria about 130 years after Christ, taught this theory. Ptolemy's model was generally accepted by everybody until when? Copernicus. Copernicus comes along in 1543 and says, you know what? I think you're wrong. I think the sun's the center. Everything goes around the sun. That took about 100 years for that theory to get accepted. And the church fought that theory like crazy because it went against Scripture. But then Galileo came along. And Galileo promoted the Copernicus theory that the earth was moving about a fixed sun. So up to that point, up until 1543, everybody held to this model. Then Copernicus comes along, you know, after about 100 years. Now, of course, he wasn't there 100 years. But Galileo picked it up and pushed it. The Catholic Church fought it. The Christians fought it. Luther's stand, Martin Luther's, against heliocentricity as an attack on the reliability of Scriptures is well known. Luther stood against the model that you are taught today because he said it goes against the Bible. Melanchthon, in his Elements of Physics, states that the scriptures clearly teach that the earth stands fast and the sun moves around it. In his commentary on Psalm 93:1, Calvin wrote this: "The heavens revolve daily. Immense as is their fabric, and inconceivable the rapidity of their revolutions." This is a clear refutation of the Copernicus and his heliocentrism. That's not true. The sun is not the center of our universe with everything revolving around it. Now, nowadays, listen, I know most people are convinced that the church was wrong. The church shouldn't have ever taken that stand. And the earth is actually in motion. I mean, everybody knows that, right? It's spinning and it's, you know, around in circles and it's going around the sun. Well, until scientists convinced the world that geocentricity was primitive and a foolish idea contradicted by all the vast amounts of, you know, science, practically all Bible scholars took it as obvious that the scriptures taught geocentricity. And listen, no matter what you believe, whether you believe heliocentricity or geocentricity, I'll tell you this, the Bible teaches geocentricity. There's no way around that argument. You might believe it, it's heliocentricity, but the Bible teaches geocentricity. It happens the exact same way that Bible scholars, you know, gradually gave up, held this idea of creation because scientists kept saying, oh, there's so much evidence proving evolution. And so Christians bow to science. In both cases, there is actually no evidence that can stand up to close scrutiny. No evidence. Now, you may be thinking, well, everybody knows the earth's moving. I mean, can you feel it spinning around? And going around the sun? I mean, we know that's happening, right? Well, if someone tells you that, just ask them for proof. Prove to me the earth is moving, in motion. And you're likely to get this. Well, science has proven it. You really think so? Has science proven that the earth revolves around the sun? No, it has not. No, it has not. The Michelson and Morley experiment that took place in 1887. Michelson and Morley set out to prove the motion of the earth. And they took a light beam and they fired it into a set of mirrors, and they had this elaborate system set up, and they figured if they're going with the rotation of the earth, it's going to take it a little longer to hit the target, right? Because the light beam's moving, but guess what? The earth is moving too, so it's going to take it longer. Now, if they fire it against the rotation, that's going to get there quicker because the light's going this way and the earth's going this way. Boom, quicker. So the time's going to be, and they're so excited, we're going to prove the rotation of the earth. And if you want more information, go on YouTube and type in geocentricity, and you can watch some videos that are very fascinating of the Michelson-Morley experiment. So they set up this big experiment, and they said, you know, this will prove. Well, their experiment was a terrible failure. It was an embarrassment because their experiment proved the earth's not moving. And they set out to prove it was moving. So they said, we must have done something wrong, you know. And so they just kind of threw that aside, and the scientific world wants to push that aside. And the failure of this experiment to detect any significant change played a very important role in the acceptance of Einstein's theory of special relativity. See, the special relativity theory holds as a basic assumption that the speed of light will always be the same no matter where in the universe. So, Einstein comes up and says, well, that's because the speed of light, no matter where you're going this way or this way, it's always going to be the same. Oh, okay, so our experiment wasn't bad after all. Phew, we feel better. We thought for a minute there the earth was sitting still. The astronomer Fred Hoyle said, today we cannot say that the Copernican theory is right and the Ptolemaic theory is wrong in any meaningful physical sense. This is not Bible teacher Dave Curtis saying this. This is an astronomer. And many people in the scientific world will tell you today, there is no way to prove what's moving. Because if you're on a moving object and something else is moving, or even if you're on a moving object, you can't tell, is that moving or am I moving? Who's moving? And is it moving a little and I'm moving a lot, or what's happening? You can't tell. And scientists who are honest will tell you. So science is not totally backing the heliocentric model. And my problem with the heliocentric model is this. Okay, you ready? The frame of reference of the Bible is clearly geocentric. Now, you know, I've gone with heliocentricity all my life because, I mean, and when I first started thinking about this, I thought, you know, I used to read these passages and I think, well, God's just saying that's how we see it. And I start thinking about it, I'm like, you know, it just doesn't seem to fit. When you're reading the Bible, positions and motions are measured relative to the earth. Consider, for example, Joshua's command for the sun and moon rather than the earth to stand still. You know, when Joshua was praying, why didn't he say, God, would you stop the earth from spinning for a minute? No, he said, could you hold the sun still for a minute? We need a little more light for this battle. And God said, no problem. The sun stood still, it says in the sky. It didn't say the earth stood still. Now, wait a second. Either God's deceiving us or maybe we had it wrong. People, there are 67 scriptural references that tell us that the sun and not the earth moves. 67 times the Bible says the sun moves. You know how many references say the earth moves? Zero. Zip. Zilch. Nada. Not any. You're not going to find anything in there about the earth moving. The assertion that the earth is unique and very special is clearly and unequivocally taught in the first chapter of Genesis. See, the plain sense of the creation account is that all other heavenly bodies were not even brought into existence until the fourth day of creation. Go back and read the text. God had already created the earth. He separated the waters above and the waters of the atmosphere. He formed the earth into continents and oceans. He brought forth vegetation upon the earth before he paused to create the solar system, the Milky Way, and all the other material bodies in the universe. Now, it's very clear that the creation of the earth was distinct from that of any other heavenly body because the earth is special in God's sight. It's a place where he was going to put his people. It's a place where his son was going to come and die. The earth is the centerpiece of God's creation. Scientific theories, people, are going to come and go. Science always changes its mind about something. But the Word of God endures forever. How does science come up with things? Observation. They look at something and say, well, we see this. And if you can reproduce it in the lab, then that must be true. Well, let me ask you something. Can man walk on water? You take your board and put it out there in the water, you know, a fixed board, and walk out, and put it even level with the water so you can walk from the board to the water. What's going to happen when you hit the water? I mean, you can test man after man after man. Okay, so science says when you step in the water, you sink. So that's the truth, right? I know two people that walk on water. Now what does science have to say? Well, that's an exception. Well, if there's an exception, your rule is not correct. You say man can't walk on water. Peter did. Jesus did. So science, see, they're observing. And unless they observe every single man in the world stepping on water, then they can't say you can't walk on water. By limiting the biblical language to appearances, it implies that science somehow has access to deeper truths that go beyond the appearances. See, science is never to be seen as a means of learning truth. Truth is found in the Scriptures alone. The Bible has a monopoly on truth. It is God's word that must be believed, not the experiments of men. And so when we come to the Word of God, let's believe it. I don't care what science says. Science can say you came from a monkey. I don't believe it because the Bible said God created us. Science can say, well, the sun's the center. No, you know what? The earth is very special to God. Created it before there was a sun. You imagine that? Earth's hanging out there on nothing for 4 days. And then God said, let me create some more stuff. Solar system. Revolve around the earth. Go ahead, spin around it. You know, when you're standing on earth and you see the sun come around, it almost looks like the sun's moving, doesn't it? I wonder why that is. I can show you some amazing photographs taken by time-lapse photography in certain areas of the earth where they show the stars and you can actually see the motion of the solar system going around the earth. It's incredible, people. It's incredible. And it excites me because, you know, again, God's word is true. It's written by God. It's true. We need to believe it above everything else. So easily we get sucked into the world and its system instead of standing on scriptural ground. So what's our response to the God who created all things? I think our response is to acknowledge that man is a creature with meaning and purpose, created in God's image. I think our response is to recognize that we belong to God. He created us. We're to give Him glory by praising Him and following His laws. Listen, it's His world. He let us live in it. And if you follow His rules, guess what? It's really a beautiful thing. When you break them, there's consequences. We're not here by chance, people. We are here as God's creation. He is the Creator God. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy art Thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because You created all things. And because of Thy will, they were created." It's because of God. He created it for His glory. Our response is worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the chance to look at Your word, Lord. Father, I pray right now that we would all have the heart of a Berean. I know this stuff is different. Father, I pray that we would go to the Scriptures. We'd look to the Scriptures. We'd study them. We'd pray over them. We'd desire to know the truth. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You that You are the Creator. And by that standard, we know You are all-powerful. There is nothing You cannot do. And when I take that information and I join it with the fact that I know You love me, what a joy, Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.